One of the earliest set of commentaries that I got was one entitled Word Pictures in the New Testament by A.T. Robertson. Dr. Robertson particularly concentrates on the Greek text in his comments. But he chose what I think is an interesting title for his series of commentaries. Again, Word Pictures in the New Testament. And I use that to illustrate somewhat the title of the lesson this morning. It is entitled Biblical Portraits, or Pictures, if you will, of Repentance. I suppose when Dr. Robertson referred to word pictures, he was referring to the idea that some objects or some actions can be described so graphically in such meaningful, descriptive words that it creates or conjures up within our minds a vision or a picture, if you will, of what actually happened or that to which the writer is referring. And that sometimes is the burden of writers, to try to create through words a picture within the minds of the readers of what the writers themselves actually saw or experienced. We want to look at biblical portraits or pictures of repentance in the Bible. We'll be doing that this morning, and I found in the course of working up this lesson that I really didn't feel like I could justify or do justice to the subject without breaking it into two parts. So whether next Sunday, I think somebody else might be scheduled to preach then, or whether I'm going to be bumped to a later Sunday, I will come back to part two of this lesson sooner or later. So we'll look at the first part of biblical portraits or pictures of repentance today, and then at some point in the future, the second part. We might start off by defining what is meant by repentance. Repentance, simply defined, is a change of mind. That's what the Greek word metanoia, translated repentance, means. But it is certainly subject to some sort of expansion to help us understand more fully what is involved in repentance. So I have that expanded, implied definition on the screen. Repentance is a change of mind. That's what the word itself means. But implied in a change of mind is an expression of that change of mind in our conduct. So it is a change of mind which results in a change in behavior. And yet, people, despite these definitions of repentance, nevertheless get confused about what true repentance is. They confuse it with other things. They think that repentance is just the sorrow. Now, surely sorrow is involved in repentance, but there is more to repentance than just being sorry for one's sins. As we say sometimes, some people are just sorry they get caught in their wrongdoings or in their crimes. And yet they might do those things again if they had the opportunity. And as we'll see, there was at least one individual in the Scriptures who was sorry for what he had done, but did not make the appropriate changes in his life. Some people get repentance confused with the change in conduct itself. No, you can change conduct without actually being sorry for it. You may have other motives than respect for God for changing conduct. For instance, an atheist may decide he should quit smoking because it is not good for his health. But he doesn't do it because God told him to do it, but because he did it for himself. That's a change in behavior, all right, but it is not repentance. Repentance is something that is done toward God, at least in the biblical sense. So it is not the change itself. Repentance is not simply an apology or confession. We'll certainly see in this series that There were people in the Bible who said, I have sinned, I've done wrong, but they didn't really change themselves or their conduct. Sometimes, this may have been your experience in life at one point or another. A person may apologize to you or say something to the effect, I'm sorry I have to do this, but mistreat you anyway. And so, we need to understand what is actually involved in repentance. And I suppose that one of the better ways to do this is to create within our minds, from a study of the Scriptures, looking at examples of people who repented in the Scriptures, what repentance actually is. It is important that people have a clear picture or conception or understanding of what repentance is. Why? Because repentance is important. It is essential to salvation. In 2 Peter, let me back up here just a moment to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It says that God does not count slowness as we count slowness, but is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Notice that perishing and repentance are juxtaposed in that verse, showing that if we repent, we will not perish, but if we don't repent, we will perish. So, repentance we can see from that verse and other verses that we could look at in the Scriptures if we needed to, that repentance is essential to salvation. That being the case, it is imperative that we have a clear picture within our minds of what is involved in repentance. Now, to that end, it may be true in this case, as it is in other cases, that a picture is worth a thousand words. I'm sure you've heard that expression before. A picture is worth a thousand words. In other words, sometimes pictures can be more effective in getting across the meaning than even words themselves can be. You know, it's easy to speak in stark terms about the nature of repentance, what it is like, and give definitions for repentance or any other subject, but sometimes it takes illustrations or pictures to get people to understand what is really involved. Pictures or illustrations are powerful tools in helping teachers to explain meaning. Illustrations and examples kind of put clothes on naked words. People can learn better and retain more when they can not only hear something, but they can see something in action also. I suppose when you've been trying to teach a child, for instance, maybe if you're trying to teach a child how to ride a bicycle. Jerry, did you teach your children how to ride a bicycle? Have you had that experience yet? Did you sit on the bicycle and show them how to pedal?
I don't
remember. You know what? I might not have done that either, because I think the bicycle that I was trying to, on which I was trying to show my children how to ride, was too little for me. But an adult might try to get on some sort of bicycle, maybe an adult bicycle, and say, here's the way you do it. So we actually try to show people how to do something when we're trying to teach them how to do something. We don't just tell them. It's important in studying repentance and grasping what it really is to consider examples of it or lack of it in the lives of Bible characters. So it ought to help people to understand what they need to do to repent. If they can measure what they think is their repentance by that found in the lives of these biblical characters that we're going to look at in this lesson or two. So, I have approached this lesson by looking at different kinds of categories of repentance. And it occurred to me that perhaps I could have put the word repentance in quotation marks, because in some cases you'll see that what actually occurred was not really repentance. First of all, let's consider that there is what could be called ineffectual repentance. This is repentance, which may be quite intense in an individual, may be genuine when it occurs, But for one reason or another, that repentance is not capable of securing its objective, its goal. And what is its goal? And that is a reversal of the conditions caused by the mistake or the error or the sin, especially adverse earthly conditions. Repentance is ineffectual when it occurs too late. A lot of people get sorry and really sorry and they repent, but it's just too late. Of course, all sinners will repent. All sinners will be sorry for their sins sooner or later. If not in this existence, then certainly at the judgment and thereafter. Yet there is a sense in which sinners would like their repentance to secure a reversal of adverse earthly conditions caused by their sin. But they find when they do repent, when they are sorry, that it's impossible to reverse those adverse earthly conditions. What we need to bear in mind, folks, this is important, is that repentance and God's forgiveness mean that we will not go to hell for our sins. That's essentially what God's forgiveness means. God can forgive us and He says, okay, you don't go to hell for that sin. However, there are some things that we can do wrong that result in adverse earthly or physical conditions, sometimes severe physical conditions. God doesn't promise that when He forgives us of the sins that brought on those adverse physical conditions, that those conditions themselves on earth will be reversed. Let me give you some examples. Let's look at several examples of ineffectual repentance. And I suppose the outstanding example in the Bible of ineffectual repentance, and you may have already thought of him, is that of Esau. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob and later wept when Jacob got the blessing from his father that went with that birthright. You may remember the story. I don't know that I want to take the time now to read it, but in Genesis, the 25th chapter, actually the latter part of that chapter, Esau comes into the field, or comes in from the field, and finds that his brother Jacob has prepared some stew. And Esau is just famished. He thinks he's about to starve to death, like he's about ready to fall over right then and die. And he agrees to sell his birthright, since he's the firstborn, he agrees to sell his birthright to Jacob for some stew. Now, as a result of that, he's the one who is entitled to their father's blessing. But he seems to forget about that. And later on in the 27th chapter of Genesis, when it comes time for Isaac to bestow his blessing upon Esau, you may know the story, through some deception, it is Jacob who is blessed instead of Esau. And Esau comes in and he finds out that Jacob has supposedly taken his blessing from him. He's very upset about that. And he cries to his father. And he weeps about that. But all that weeping does no good. In the words of Hebrews 12, verse 17, he found no place for repentance. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12 and read verses 16 and 17. There we find that it says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, when it says he found no place for repentance, that doesn't mean he couldn't repent. He did repent. That's a figure of speech called metonymy. In this case, a metonymy of cause in which the cause is put for the effect. In other words, the repentance is put in the place of the results of repentance. Or what Esau would have hoped would be the results if he cried and wept, if he repented. But he found no place for repentance, meaning that though he repented, it was too late to secure what he desired from his repentance. Just too late. His brother had been blessed, and it was going to be that way. He had sold his birthright to his brother Jacob, and his brother should have gotten the blessing. Then there's the case of the Israelites. You may remember that before the Israelites actually went into the land of Canaan, or was supposed to go into the land of Canaan initially, not long after they had come out of Egypt, it was decided that they would send 12 spies into the land to reconnoiter the land before they went into it. And you probably remember the story from the book of Numbers, how that 10 of those 12 spies brought back a bad report. That is, though they admitted that the land was very fruitful, it was a good land, nevertheless, the inhabitants of the land were very strong, and they did not think that they could conquer the land. But two of the 12 spies, Caleb and Joshua, were faithful, and they encouraged the people to go up and conquer the land. Nevertheless, the people did not believe Caleb and Joshua. Instead, they chose to believe the 10 unfaithful spies, and they rebelled against the Lord. And the Lord, as you may recall, sentenced them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until all those 20 years and older died. Well, after they heard this sentence, the Israelites decided, oh, we're going to repent. We were wrong. We sinned. We've changed our minds. Now, after they had heard the sentence of God, now we're going to go up and we've decided we're going to conquer the land anyway. God said, in effect, in so many words, too late. They could not change, even by their regret of their rebellion, what they had done. It's kind of a pathetic story, but let's look at it in Numbers 14, beginning with verse 39. And when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. Oh, they're sorry, aren't they? They mourned greatly. They've repented. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "We are here. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." Well, Moses told them, don't do it. In effect, you don't. Too late. Yes, you've repented, but your repentance is ineffectual. It comes too late. It's a day too late. But they didn't listen to him. Verse 44 says, they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. They lost the battle. It's too late. Then there's the example of Achan. When the Israelites took the city of Jericho in Canaan, they were not to take any of the spoil from the city. But there was this one fellow, Achan. He decided to disobey God, and his sin was later discovered. And we see in verse 20 that when it is discovered that he is the culprit, that he responds to Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did." Well, he confesses his sin. He admits. But you notice, he confesses when he's been caught anyway. Isn't that interesting? Some people are happy to confess when they don't have anywhere to run. When they've been caught, perhaps red-handed, as we might say, in their sinful activities. Well, as we see later on in the chapter, he was stoned. He was given the sentence of death and stoned for what he had done. Oh yes, he confessed his sin. He was sorry for what he had done. But his repentance was ineffectual. It was too late. One other example in this category. You may remember in the latter half of Luke, the 16th chapter, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. How Lazarus was a poor, sore-covered beggar who was laid at the gate of this rich man. He died. He went into a place of happiness called Abraham's bosom, The rich man died too, but he went into Hadean torment. And he's unhappy there, of course. He's no doubt, surely sorry for what he had done on earth. But after death, his repentance, his sorrow, was ineffectual. It was too late. It did not change his conditions. He was in torment. And Abraham told him, there's a chasm fixed between the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. One can't pass from one area to the other. He could not change anything about his condition. Sorrowful though he might have been, no doubt was for his sins. Let's look at a second category of repentance. And I've decided to call this category short-lived repentance. Those who repent in this way may be sincere at the time, but their repentance does not last long. Because it's not long before they are once again involved in their old sins. I just so often wish that all those we baptize who supposedly repented just could stay with the Lord. But it's one of the terribly sad things that really leaves me unsettled and disturbed that so many of those who are baptized in the Christ do not maintain their confession, their repentance. Perhaps they don't count the cost, as Jesus said they were to, that we should do before we are baptized into Christ. And since they don't count the cost, they're not prepared to do what is required when they're tempted again. And of course, the problem with this kind of repentance, sin today, repent tomorrow. The problem with that is it makes it easier to sin and harder to repent every time. Because a person becomes accustomed to the idea that, hey, I can sin and I can easily repent by their definition. Let's look at some examples of this short-lived repentance. Of course, there's the example of Pharaoh. I don't imagine that if you've been a Bible student, Bible reader for very long, that these examples are unfamiliar to you. You remember, do you not, the example of Pharaoh. How there were 10 plagues brought upon him and his land because earlier he had refused, each time he would refuse until the 10th plague anyway, to let the children of Israel go from his land. But at least on some occasions, we find him saying explicitly, I have sinned. He would tell Moses, call Moses in when the plague was heavy upon him and his land, his people. He would call for Moses and Aaron. He would say, I have sinned. But then what would happen when he was relieved of the plague? He would go back to his old ways, so to speak. Let's look in Exodus 9, beginning with verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. He sounds really sorry, doesn't he? Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But notice what Moses says to him in verse 30. And this is after Moses had experienced this before. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord God. And verse 34 says, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh, verse 35, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. You can see another example of that in chapter 10, beginning with verse 16. But I think the one we've just looked at is sufficient to make the point that Pharaoh's repentance was short-lived. As soon as he got the relief he was looking for, he went back, as I said before, to his old ways. Just one other example in this category of short-lived repentance, that of King Saul. On a couple of occasions, David, whom Saul was pursuing and trying to kill, had the opportunity to kill Saul. Once in a cave, and once at night in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, while Saul and all the company around him was sleeping. But David refused to do so in his nobility of character because he recognized Saul as God's anointed, and he would not raise his hand to kill God's anointed. But David did let Saul know that he had had the opportunity to kill him, but declined to do so. And when Saul realized that, initially he was very penitent. Listen to how he sounds in 1 Samuel, the 24th chapter, verses 16 and 17. 1 Samuel 24, verses 16 and 17. Now, when it came about, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you." And we could read on and see more of the passion involved in Saul's confession of his sinfulness, but I think this is sufficient to make the point. Chapter 26, verse 21, more or less relates the same thing. But after these two occasions, and Saul confessed his wickedness in trying to kill David, did he desist from his pursuit of David? No, by no means. In chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, beginning with verse 1, David says, after the second incident, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines." Verse 4 says, "Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him." It took David fleeing to the Philistine city of Gath for Saul to desist from his pursuit of David and his efforts to kill him. Saul's repentance was short-lived. Not very good. Not very good. A third category of repentance is what I would call shallow repentance. Superficial. Very much like the last kind of repentance we looked at. This is repentance which does not go very deep into the heart. It is superficial or cosmetic. Is that the Spanish word you were looking for? Okay. Spelled just like the English word. That was what was throwing me off. It's repentance that lies on the surface. It does not involve a full recognition of the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of what a person has done wrong, and a resolve to make the fundamental changes which are necessary in one's heart and life. Have you ever known of people who would say, "Okay, I did something wrong, I'm sorry. What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do?" Well, and then they don't do what they could do to make amends, to change things. You ever known of people like that or instances like that? The first example of someone who was guilty of shallow repentance, it seems to me, was Balaam. Balaam confessed his sin, as we see in Numbers 22, beginning with verse 34. He confessed his sin. But he did not resolve to surrender his hope of gaining riches by bringing a curse upon the Israelites. Again, you may remember the story, how the angel meets the donkey on which he is riding there in the pathway. And finally, Balaam is allowed to see the angel just as the donkey had after being rebuked by the donkey. And then Balaam is supposedly cognizant of the fact that he's had in his heart this desire for riches, and that's contrary to God's will, and God has recognized that he's had this desire and has turned Balaam back. So it says that Balaam says to the angel of the Lord in Numbers 22, verse 34, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. Did he have to ask? Despite this instant, when he almost lost his life, he still was thinking, is there some other way that I can do an end run around God's will and I can still accomplish what Balak, king of Moab, wants me to do and get my riches? And eventually, though he did not directly curse the Israelites, he tried to come up with something that would be just as good. So he counseled or encouraged the Moabites and the Midianites, their allies, to invite the Israelites to their festivities, their idolatrous festivities, and engage in fornication and idolatrous activities. And as a result, indeed, many Israelites died. But the whole nation was not destroyed. And the end of the story, at least as far as Balaam is concerned, is he was slain by the Israelites as a result of what he had tried to do. Oh, he confessed his sin. But that repentance was shallow. Didn't really produce a change in his desires. He tried to accomplish the same thing in another way. Let's look at the example of Judas here. Judas, as we see in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, felt terrible remorse for having betrayed Jesus. He confessed his sin. He returned the money that he had been given to betray Jesus. But then what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. You know, when you see what he did, some people might be inclined to say, okay, we all feel kind of sorry for Judas. Because, I mean, after all, he really felt bad for what he did. So bad that he went out and he went and hanged himself. And so by doing this, Judas almost becomes a figure to be pitied, at least in some people's minds. Let's think about this a little bit more fully. The Scripture says he felt remorse. That's Matthew 27, verse 3. As a matter of fact, in the old King James Version, it actually uses the word repented. It's not exactly the Greek word that is or should be translated repentance. And that's why other versions, such as the New American Standard from which I'm reading, uses the word remorse rather than repent. Judas did not understand that what God wanted for him, or from him, and from all sinners, or for him, I guess I should say, was not punishment, but forgiveness. And so, when Judas went out and hanged himself, he added to his sins by demonstrating thereby a lack of faith in God. You may say, how was his hanging himself a demonstration of his lack of faith in God? Because simply, he did not know God. He did not think, apparently, that God could forgive him. He did not have faith in the grace and the mercy of God. And so the way for him, he thought, to deal with his crime was to kill himself, to compensate in some way for his crime, to atone for his crime through his own blood, so to speak, rather than appealing to God for forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. That was his real failure, that lack of faith, and that is what his suicide expressed. He seems to have thought that God would just as soon settle for the sinner's punishment as settle for the sinner's repentance. And that is not the case. Some people have this attitude, I suppose, that the punishment of the sinner, God's punishment of the sinner, and God's extending forgiveness to the sinner would equally satisfy God. And that's not the case. They would not equally satisfy God. God does not want to punish us. God, to say the least, prefers to bless us, to forgive us. Punishment of the sinner and forgiveness of the sinner do not provide equal satisfaction to God, so that God could take either one of them, so that God would just as soon punish the sinner as He would forgive the sinner. That is a gross distortion of the God we see in the Scriptures. And that's what Judas's suicide really says. And that's why it was so bad. And that's why he should not be a figure of pity. While humans may be more satisfied with seeing those who offend them hurt and punished rather than penitent and forgiven, it's the opposite with God. Now you think about that for just a moment. Let's suppose there was someone who just came up to you and spat in your face and cursed you and slapped you and threw you down on the ground. At that time, what might you be feeling? Well, if you feel like human beings ordinarily do, I imagine you might be swinging back, so to speak. And the thing foremost in your mind at a time like that would be, I want this person to get what he has given me. I want that person hurt because of what he has done to me. That's the natural human reaction, it seems, to something like that. So much so that if that person later on came back to you without having gotten his due and said, you know, I'm sorry. I was wrong to treat you like that the other day. I shouldn't have done that. You almost wish that, I'm speaking as perhaps an ordinary human being might, you almost might wish that he didn't apologize to you, because now that he apologizes to you, you feel like you have to give him, and he gets out of it easily. Something bad should happen to him. You shouldn't have to forgive him. He needs to be punished in some way. But by repenting and you're having apologizing, you're having to forgive him, he gets off the hook. Now that might be the way an ordinary human being would think about this. But that's not God. God would prefer to do the opposite. God actually would prefer to forgive and forgo the punishment. Else there would have been no point in God sending Jesus to die for our sins. He could have said, well, just send him on to hell. Makes no difference to me. I would actually prefer to send him all to hell. No, that's not the God we see in the Bible. God wants the sinner's life and service, not his death and destruction. And yet Judas's remorse and the suicide to which it drove him did not go deep enough to give God the opportunity to forgive him. Judas sought to deal with his guilt in his way by killing himself rather than in God's way. Despite the fact, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus would have forgiven him, Judas might have thought, I've gone too far, I can't be forgiven. What about Peter then? What about Peter? He denied Christ three times, even with cursing and oaths. And yet Christ forgave him. One last category of repentance right now. And that is what we might call impossible repentance. Repentance can not only become ineffectual in this life, it can actually become impossible. Now this is not because God makes it impossible for a person to repent, but because the person himself makes his repentance impossible. This is a very dangerous aspect of sin. It can cause sin when continued in can cause the loss of conscience. It can cause the loss of an ability to experience and have remorse and guilt. We can become calloused, and in the words of the King James Version, as recorded in Ephesians 4, verse 19, past feeling. In other words, we're beyond the point where we can feel remorse, sorrow for sin anymore. We've done it so often. One can go so far into sin that he is no longer capable, for all practical purposes, of the desire to repent. And as long as he lives, it might be possible in absolute terms for him to repent. But what I'm talking about, folks, is in practical terms, for all practical purposes, it can become impossible for a person to repent. Of course, the primary passage along these lines, I suppose, is that found in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Let's read it. It says there, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." It's impossible to bring those people to repentance because they've experienced everything that God has to give, at least on this earth, and they say, in effect, by returning to sin, it's not enough. There's nothing left on this earth then that God can offer to them to induce their repentance. There are various examples that we could look at to this effect. I'm just going to go through these few quickly. I'm sorry. Gotten to the conclusion, which is not there. Conclusion will be at the end of part two. But let me mention the Israelites. In Jeremiah 13, verse 23, Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah, says concerning the Israelites of that day, "You cannot do good, you who are accustomed to doing evil." They had become so used, so accustomed to doing evil. It was such an ingrained part of their nature to do evil that they could no longer do what was good. There are also the Gentiles, not just the Israelites, but the Gentiles. Three times in Romans, the first chapter, the latter half of Romans, the first chapter, Paul says that God, regarding the Gentiles, gave them over. Gave them up, that is. Gave them over to their sinfulness. Let them go. They were determined. They were persistent. This is what they wanted to do. They were caught in the rut of sin and could not be turned back. So God, finally, three times it says in that chapter, Romans 1, God gave them over. Verses 24, 26, and 28. That's a scary thought, to say the least. That it can become possible for individuals in this life to become so caught up in sin, it becomes so ingrained in them that they don't know or appreciate any other lifestyle. They don't know how to feel guilty anymore. They're so used to it. Sin, we might say, has become second nature to them. And it becomes, for all practical purposes, impossible to repent. Sometimes I want to say to people who are caught up in sin or contemplating sin, be careful. There are some kinds of sins that we can commit in this life that we can never fully recover from. You better think about that before you decide to take this step. Because there are some things in this life we can do, and we'll never get over them. It may be that there is at least one person here today who, if not fully penitent now, would like to be fully penitent. Maybe it will take more Bible study with one or some of us to do that. If so, we're happy to study with you if you're pointed in the right direction. But maybe now, as a result of this lesson or something else you've read or studied with someone in the Bible, you've come to the conclusion that your life has not been going in the right direction and you want to go in the direction of Jesus Christ in heaven. Come forward then in faith and repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ and be immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into His kingdom. and salvation. If you've done that, but since then, perhaps as a result of not having counted the cost of repentance, have slid off into sin again, maybe even to the point of bringing some sort of shame upon the Lord or His people or the Scriptures, and you want to let us know that you're sorry for that and ask us for our help, prayers, and encouragement, won't you come and let your need be known as together we stand and sing.